Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 14. The Lord Jesus is leaving parting instructions and exhortations and encouragement to his disciples. He has just promised to support them from heaven in their work on earth. We had just gotten into that in verse 13 and 14 when our last program time expired. Jesus said to his disciples in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." I'd love for you to hear my explanation of that, and you could go to our website, www.thefinalwordradio.com, and review that in case you missed it. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to be in heaven, you're going to be in earth, but whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. I'll do that that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus wants to make a strong point of the fact that his departure will not orphan his disciples, them or us. He will not leave us adrift, and certainly not them adrift, in the finishing work he started. In fact, he goes so far as to emphasize that in carrying on his mission, the Lord Jesus will so attend and empower his disciples from heaven. He's not explained how just yet, but he'll do so in a way that he will demonstrate his power more fully from heaven. So says Calvin. So far from diminishing his influence and impact on earth, his absence will only extend it and magnify it. For seated at the right hand of the Father, the Lord will work through his agents on earth. He'll do that through the Holy Spirit, whom he was about to pour out. In discharging his work, the Lord obviously would not be here to ask the Father for them. But shortly he will be there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he will mediate their request. Their right of access to the Father was about to be purchased at the cross, theirs and ours, sealed in his blood. So hereafter, he tells us, his disciples, we will approach the Father ourselves, but in his name. That is our license and privilege, to go to the throne of grace in his name. The communion between the Father and the Son is so perfect and constant that the Father always hears the intercession of the Son, just as the Son always responds to the intercession of the Spirit. So when we pray in his name, in the true sense of the concept, it is as if Jesus himself prayed. It's a slam dunk petition. Whenever we pray in his name, it means something more, folks, than to simply mouth a phrase in a mechanical or perfunctory way at the end of a prayer. It means to come to the Father in complete confidence and allegiance to everything Jesus is. But it also means to come to the throne of God in full sympathy and submission to his will and purposes. When we do that, Jesus promises always to respond to our petitions. About 10 years ago, I was going to the bookstore back at the seminary where I had previously taught. I told my old friend, Dr. Bob Vogel, as we returned from lunch, that I really missed my old faculty discount. He laughed and said, "Oh, just tell them that I sent you." In other words, he was telling them, go over and purchase whatever I wanted in his name. same thing a few summers ago when I was staying at my brother's place in Florida, as I usually do once a year. I go up to the gate. It's a gated area, and there were guards in my way of access. I mention my brother's name, and I am admitted to his place in his name. The point of this verse, folks, is not to assure us that literally everything that we might desire to ask for, we can have if only we use these words. They're a magic bullet. The point is that hereafter, the Lord Jesus will be their intercessor in heaven, and the favor they find, we find, as his disciples before the throne of God the Father, will be based on the fact that we come boldly before God in his powerful name. That is, that we come before God owning Christ by faith as the Lord of creation, as the King, the Savior, the Prophet, and our priest. Jesus is saying that heretofore, you have mostly depended on me to intercede for you from earth. Now, the Lord teaches, hereafter I will be seated at the very right hand of my Father, interceding for all you, my disciples. Men, even though you don't see me, hear me, feel me, trust me, I am there. Come to the throne in my name, and you will be heard. Now, this is another point where the world gets hostile to our Christian theology. That is, to some of what the Bible teaches about prayer, as well as other things. It is considered the height of arrogance and intolerance to suggest that God is partial to the prayers of Christians. It is politically incorrect to say that God turns a deaf ear to those of other religions. There was a big flap 10 or 15 years ago that got a Southern Baptist preacher skewered for weeks in the media for saying something like that. Well, I've got news for people. The Father in heaven is partial to his Son. He who honors the Son honors the Father. Jesus himself told us that. What is the height of human arrogance is to presume to trample in the blood of God's dear Son, to despise his sacrifice for our sins, reject it out of hand, to flat out deny that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, which is to call God the Father a liar, in effect, and presume to have a license to come before his holiness in the unwashed filth of our sin and bristling with rebellion and laying a claim to the right to be heard. Now that is the height of arrogance as well as ignorance. If you want a benchmark of human pride and haughtiness, that is it. To not come in Jesus' name takes the cake. What are we to make now of Jesus' seemingly unconditional promise to his disciples? He said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's verse 14. Well, let's talk about that. Here is where those unschooled and lacking judgment in biblical interpretation, those who want to sensationalize biblical teachings, really put the church at risk. Somebody asked me sometime back, where do people get the idea that just because they own a Bible and may read it, that they are thereby equally competent to render theological knowledge and understanding as those who have spent their lives being trained and studying the Scriptures? Well, folks, we have two extremes to avoid. One is the idea, we must avoid this, that nobody can understand or attempt to interpret the Scriptures except the experts. The other is that the Holy Spirit is the great equalizer, and one believer is as competent as another. Wrong. That is why God gives gifts of knowledge, wisdom, and teaching. If it is arrogant for experts to tell you you can't understand anything in the Bible without their assistance, it is just as arrogant, maybe more so, for the untrained and the ungifted to assume they can understand anything without assistance. So there are two polarities there, and both of them are very wrong. Now, Jesus says here, whatever you ask, that I will do. I call that a contextual absolute. That's something like a generalization. Let's say a guy in the church owns a chain of clothing stores. This is just an illustration. This is not a reality. He loves the Lord, and he wants to help the servants of the Lord. After all, let's say, in this hypothetical situation, I'm the pastor, led him to Christ. So one day he tells me, Jim, look, I'd like to do something for you. I just want to invite you to come into my stores whenever you have a need for some clothes. You know, we always want our pastor to look presentable on Sunday, he says, laughingly. So when you come in, just tell my staff that you are my pastor and that Mr. Doe invited you to get clothes at his expense whenever you need them. In other words, come in my name. Well, that is obviously a contextual absolute. Let me explain. Mr. Doe's interest was a presentable pastor. He did not mention my wife or my extended family, nor did he imply that I should back up a U-Haul and carry off half the store. The spirit of his invitation, that's what I mean by a contextual absolute, the spirit of his invitation, any simpleton, I should think, would understand, was just to relieve a pastor of the financial burden of always having to restock his pastoral wardrobe. It was not an invitation to break the bank. Well, this promise of Jesus, whatever you ask, that I will do, has both an explicit and an implicit condition. Limiters. The first implicit one was that he may be glorified. I will hear you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Clearly, petitions that are not prayed with this assumed interest in mind, or petitions that are prayed that do not serve that purpose, clearly they will not be honored. For me to pray in his name that somebody would give my wife and I two brand new Mercedes has nothing to do with honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not magnify God for me to pray such a thing. It's carnal, it's materialistic. It has nothing to do with honoring God, although I may bring it to the throne of God in his name. Certainly, we understand that whatever would not honor God, the Lord's not going to grant. I've got a home that is perfectly good to live in, and if I ask God for a mansion on a golf course somewhere in these United States, that's not honoring God. It's not prayed for that intent. It's prayed for my own carnal gratification. So you see, we've got to understand that this promise has both, I say, explicit and implicit limiters or conditions. And the first implicit one is that Jesus says, I'll hear your petitions that the Father may be glorified. Clearly, petitions that are not prayed, I'm saying, I repeat, with this assumed interest in mind and or do not serve that purpose, we should not expect to be honored. James 4, you will recall, tells us that believers' prayers are sometimes not answered for this very reason. They are selfish. They are not God-honoring prayers. People ask for things that, James says, they may consume them upon their lusts or desires. They are seeking their own carnal interest. John himself, the John who wrote this gospel, explicitly acknowledges the built-in condition I'm talking about, when in his first epistle, the third chapter, he adds the clause, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's understood. Oh, somebody says with an air of disappointment, like with that limitation, any investment in a life of prayer has about as much chance of succeeding as buying a winning lottery ticket. Folks, that's not the case at all. That condition, according to his will, is a form of grace that makes prayer safe. Otherwise, praying would be like putting a loaded gun in the hands of a baby, because we simply don't always know what we should pray for. We don't always know what is good for us and what is bad for us. So this way, according to his will, which is not explicit here, but it is implicit in that he's going to answer whatever will glorify his Father is explicit in John's first epistle. Don't you think it's good to know that God in his mercy will not answer our sincere, well-meaning petitions that'll come back to hurt or haunt us or others? If we really want to honor God, if we really seek from him what it is that we believe we need to serve him better, hey, isn't it wonderful to know that God will fulfill any petition with which he concurs, and that he will mercifully turn aside any prayer that is not agreeable to his true interest and ours? You see, his no's are better answers every time than what our yeses would have been. The only way we can be discouraged by that limitation, I mean according to his will, which we find in 1 John chapter 3, which is implicit here, the only way we can be discouraged by that limitation is if we're trying to use prayer in a self-interested way, which James chapter 4 tells us many believers do, or if we are sure we know better than God what is right for his glory and for our good. Let me illustrate. We all want our children to inherit the best possible life, don't we? We think, rightly or wrongly, that we as parents have a pretty good idea of what building blocks it will take to assure them a bright and healthy future. We naturally would like that for our children. Well, in this illustration, let's imagine that some very wise, powerful, and inexhaustibly rich person comes along, and that person invites us to ask anything we need in behalf of our kids' future well-being. And he tells us, just ask. Just ask in my name, I'll supply. The only condition is that it will really be in the kid's best interest. Well, would it really deflate and demotivate us if at certain points that wise, powerful, and inexhaustibly rich person refused our request, if he did so because in his superior wisdom, he knew that our parental petitions were in fact inimical, hostile, not intentionally, but in practice, hostile to the child's future well-being? It shouldn't. In fact, it should give us even more incentive to seek him, because then we would have to worry less about our prayers backfiring on our kids' welfare. I mean, to extend that analogy a little bit, some parents are very indulgent, and maybe they don't have enough money for their kids to keep up with the neighborhood kids. The neighborhood kids got a car. The neighborhood kids got tickets to Disney World and all kinds of other fringe benefits from their affluent parents. And our kids feeling very down about all of this. And so we have this benefactor and we go to them and we say, this is what's happening to our kids. And if you don't mind, if you could help them, you know, get their own cars and all that kind of stuff, you can play out the scenario. But the benefactor happens to know that our kids are lazy. They're overstimulated. They've never been taught to work. They've never been taught the value of money. And he knows that he would be doing them no good. They need to go through some of this. They need to be less indulged rather than overindulged. So he says, no, that would be good. So, folks, someone has said, be careful what you pray for. You might get it. The person who prays in the true spirit of in my name never has to worry about getting what he prayed for, because the whole business about prayer is that when God breaks into time and space and meets our needs, it is all for his glory. But if it's going to do us harm, if it's going to be destructive to us in some way, then, of course, that prayer shouldn't be and won't be answered. A wise God is a benevolent filter, you see. So again, I say, let's understand this is a contextual absolute. You got to take everything in the context, and in the context, it's absolute. If I ask anything in his name, then I have this promise. Since the Son and the Father are in lockstep together, since the Son's intention is that the Father may be glorified in the Son, that's big. And I understand that the Father being glorified in the Son implicitly says according to his will, then I know that the Father is going to filter that, and everything is contingent upon that prayer honoring God. And if it doesn't, then don't expect that prayer to be answered. Well, we should never pray a prayer that we could foresee would not honor God. The problem is that you and I, in our sincerity, our earnestness, we are mere mortals. And even though we're inhabited by the Spirit, we're growing entities. And our minds are not in any immeasurable way like the Son's, filled with the Spirit so that we know. So the Spirit of God, sometimes when he prays for us, as we read in Romans chapter 8, has to modify our prayers or maybe change them altogether. We want to go north, but really the Spirit knows we need to go south. That's where we need to be taken. We want this job, but the Spirit knows we need that job. We want to feel this. The Spirit of God knows we need to feel that, whatever it may be. And so God will give us what is good for us, and he will give us what honors him. So again, be careful what you pray for. You might get it, as the saying goes. But in all of this, folks, don't overlook the larger point. The larger point here in what Jesus says is that, look, men, I may be invisible. I may be, and I will be, physically absent. But understand, I am still spiritually present. I'm in touch. I'm in heaven. I'm standing at the right hand of the Father. And just as I want to honor the Father wants you to honor me. So you come to the throne in my name. That honors the Father. That pleases him. And because the Son is at the right hand of the throne, through the Spirit, he is a massively potent force in our lives and future ministries. So Jesus says, you be in touch. I won't be here on earth to be praying for you. But don't think I'm not invested in you. You're here on earth. I'm in heaven to help you and to assist you. So you come to the Father. You honor him. You come to the Father in my name. The Father likes to hear that. So you be in touch, because the Son of God is in touch through his Spirit. Now, that brings us to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, we got to talk about that. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. I'm talking about, he says in verse 17, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That we will talk about in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.